Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. I'd like to start tonight by asking you a question. What is your ambition? What is your ambition? What is the one thing you want to achieve while you are on the face of this planet? What do you want your legacy to be? When you are dead and buried and you have left the planet Earth, what is the one thing you want people to say about you? Let's be really uplifting. What would you like written on your gravestone? What is the one thing you want people to say about you when you are gone? What is your ambition? I can't answer that question for you, but what I can do is tell you what Paul's ambition, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to Titus, I can tell you what his ambition is for you. Or at least I can tell you what his ambition was for these Christians on Crete 2,000 years ago. And I can assure you that we can transfer what he has written to those Christians 2,000 years ago across the generations to us here tonight. And that same ambition holds true for us. Paul's ambition for us, if we are Christians, Paul's burning desire, Paul's passion for our life, is that we are godly. That we live a good life. Or to use a phrase that he writes elsewhere in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that we put on our new nature, created to be like God. True righteousness and holiness. Paul's ambition for us tonight, if we are Christians, is that we are men and women who live godly lives. That is his concern. That is his passion. That is his desire for us. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important? Well, in Titus, this short book that covers barely two pages in your Bible, we are given two very good reasons. The first, Titus 2, chapter 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And what is the characteristic of this people that belong to Jesus Christ? They are eager to do what is good. The reason that Jesus Christ has saved us, the reason that Jesus Christ has called us into the church, is so that we can be defined by the characteristic of desiring, of being eager to do what is good. That is why Jesus has saved us. And if we are not desiring to be good, if we are not eager to live a godly life, if that is not our ambition, if that is not our passion, if that is not our desire, then we are betraying the very reason that Jesus died to save us. And I'm sure that none of us tonight who wear the name of Jesus Christ would want to be guilty of that. But there's a second reason in Titus that Paul says he wants us to live godly lives. And it's a much more earthy reason. It's a much more down-to-earth reason. It's the kind of reason that's probably much easier for us to grasp and to understand. And it is this. Paul is deeply jealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned that the gospel of Jesus Christ gets a hearing in this world. And Paul's ambition for our godliness is so that when the gospel is preached, it is not undermined by the way that we have lived. I have an album, a CD at home, by a group called DC Talk, which most of you probably have never heard of, but that's okay. One of their songs is introduced with this quote. I have no idea where it comes from. But the quote is this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who confess Jesus Christ as Lord with their mouth and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who confess Jesus Christ as Lord with their mouth and then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. One of the most tragic things that I hear as a Christian, when I'm talking to other people and saying, look, you really need to sort yourself out before God. You really need to take advantage of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. One of the most dangerous things, one of the most tragic things that comes back to me is, Mark, I hear what you're saying. But you know, the fact of the matter is, I know people who are not Christians who live better lives than some of the Christians I know. I hear that far too often. And Paul's ambition for us to live lives of godliness has at least part of its motivation in doing away with that. The way that we live, in human terms, the way that we live will either help or it will hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way that we live will either lend integrity to the gospel when it is preached or it will undermine it. It will give people the reason they need not to listen to the claims of Jesus Christ, not to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Titus chapter 2, Paul is outlining different what it means to live godly lives for different groups of people. And again, this is the reason he comes back to. Titus 2 verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Titus 2 verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus 2 verse 10, to show that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul wants us to live godly lives so that when the gospel is preached, we will have helped it, not hindered it. We will have lent integrity to it, not undermined it, not given people a reason to walk away from the claim of Jesus Christ on their life. Now, I have stressed this so much because when we come to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, we need to remember that that is one of Paul's driving concerns. He wants Christians to live good lives. He wants Christians to live godly lives so that we do not undermine the gospel. Especially as we come to chapter 3, and Paul broadens his scope from relationships within the church to how we relate as a church to the outside world. Especially in that arena, we have got to live in a way that does not undermine the gospel, especially in our relationships with the outside world. And we have to keep in mind that this is Paul's driving motivation, or else we will stumble when we get to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul calls us to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, the danger here is that we hit a command like that, and we inflict on the death of 1,000 qualifications. Paul couldn't possibly mean what he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. If Paul knew the kind of government that I live under, he would not call me to be subject to it. In Britain, maybe it's not such a big deal. But there are parts of the world where Christians are killed for their faith. Is Paul saying be subject to those governments? Is Paul calling us as Christians to be subject to governments that are informed by another world religion? Is Paul calling us to be subject to a government that persecutes the church, that de-Christianizes society? The danger is that we are going to get stuck on this and that we're going to qualify it and ask questions of it and kill it by 1,000 qualifications. But if we allow ourselves to remember that Paul's concern is that we live in a way that does not undermine the gospel, then we can allow the force of Paul's thought to carry us through this verse. All right, Paul, put yourself in the position of a ruler and an authority in Crete in the first century. All right, by all accounts, Crete is a hotbed of political instability and civil unrest. All right, now if I'm a ruler in Crete in the first century, and I'm trying to keep a lid on this situation in Crete, and suddenly this upstart of a new religious sect comes and lands on my shores. And actually, they are a pain in my political neck. They are subversive. They undermine my authority. They are disobedient. They cause me problems. They don't do what they're told. What does that do for the reputation of the gospel in my eyes? What's going to happen when someone sits down and says to me, I need to become a Christian, I'll tell you what happens. The thing is, I know Christians. And they're a pain in the neck. They cause me problems. And quite frankly, I know people who are not Christians who live better lives than some of the Christians that I know. That is why Paul says to us, be subject to the rulers and authorities. Because by being subject to the rulers and authorities, we are living in a way that helps the gospel and that doesn't hinder it, that lends integrity to it and doesn't undermine it. And the same is true as Paul broadens his scope, specifically from how we relate to rulers and authorities, to the second clause of that sentence, just to be obedient to anyone who, by the way society is structured, has got authority over us, whether that's in our families, whether it's in college, whether it's in our place at work. Again, put yourself in the place of your boss. All right? If you are not an obedient worker, if you are a person who I cannot trust to do what I ask you to do, if you're a person who undermines me, if you're a person who, again, is a pain in my neck, then when someone sits down to me and says, you know, you really need to become a Christian, what's my response going to be? What has your behavior done for the reputation of the gospel in my eyes? It's undermined it. And my response will be, the thing is, I know Christians. And they're the people in my department who give me a real, well, cause me problems. They are the people who I cannot trust to do what I ask them to do. I know people who are not Christians, who live better lives than the Christians that I know. That is Paul's concern as he calls us to be subject to rulers and authorities, as he calls us to be subject, to be obedient to those who are in authority over us simply because of the way society is structured. He wants us to live in a way that does not malign the word of God. He wants us to live in a way so that even if people do oppose us, they have nothing bad to say about us. That is Paul's concern. That is why he calls us to be subject to rulers and authorities. That is why he tells us to be obedient. That is why he tells us to be ready to do whatever is good. Because if we as Christians are at the forefront of social reform, if we are at the forefront of those movements and those activities that are a force for good in society, then that wins for the gospel a hearing. If as a church we regain the moral high ground, then we earn the right to be heard when we talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't slander. Don't slander anyone. Don't be part of that group that gets together and assassinates someone and stabs them in the back when they're not even there to defend themselves. Don't even do it to the people who you really think deserve it. Don't even do it in the nice, polite English way. Don't do it. The next phrase, to be peaceable. I think the Greek would be better rendered, do not be quarrelsome. All right, don't be the person, the pain in the neck, the pedantic person who will pick a fight just to prove that they can win it, even if that fight is about theology or doctrine. And don't be the person who will win an argument no matter what it costs in terms of the relationship with that person. Don't do it. Why? Because that will undermine the gospel. If that's the kind of person that Christians are, I don't want to be like that. Instead, be considerate. Be forbearing. Look for the good in people. And show true humility towards everyone. That is the phrase that captures everything that Paul has been saying so far. All right, be humble. Consider other people to be more important than yourself. Consider their hopes, their dreams, their agendas, their concerns, their needs to be more important than what you bring to a conversation. For exactly the same reason. Because if you treat people like that, you will win a hearing for the gospel. Humility is the thing that underpins everything that Paul has said in these two sentences. If you are humble in terms of your relationship to the government, to the rulers and the authorities, if you are humble in that relationship, then you will be subject to them. If you are humble in your relationships with those who God has put over you in authority in any sphere of life, then you will be obedient to them. If you genuinely consider people to be worthy of your respect, then you will not slander them. You won't pick a fight with them. You won't quarrel with them. You will look for the good in them. But Paul is a good pastor. Paul is a wise pastor. He doesn't just give us this list of do's and don'ts. This is how you live in terms of your relationship with the outside world. He doesn't just tell us, right, off you go. Go on. You know what to do. There's your list of do's and don'ts. Off you go and do it. He doesn't send us out as if by some act of the will we can conjure up the ability to live like this. No. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul lays down his working understanding of how our faith functions. Paul styles himself a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. All right? You see how it works. It is because of the things that we know that are true about God, about who God our Father is in glory, about what God has done for us in the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, about what God is doing in us now by the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit in the church. It is by our knowledge of the truth about these things that we are inspired, that we find we have the ability to live the godly life that Paul calls us to. And so when Paul calls us to this aspect of godliness, he takes us back to the things that we know are true. It's like what we know is true is the stimulus, and our reaction to that stimulus is the life of godliness. In this case, a life of godliness that is characterized by humility and so allows us to relate in an appropriate way to the people in the outside world. So Paul takes us back to the things he knows are true about what God has done for us in saving us. And he starts, as he unfolds this great drama of salvation from verses 3 to 8, he starts with us, our corporate identity, our corporate picture before we were Christians. At one time, we too were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Then Paul isn't pointing the finger at the outside world. Paul isn't saying, look at this fallen society that we live in. Aren't they awful people? This is us. This is us before we are Christians. And the thing that Paul wants us to realize is that this picture is completely negative. This is completely negative. There is nothing in here that is positive. Notice what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that as God surveyed the vast expanse of derelict, fallen humanity, he saw a few rays of hope. He saw someone over there who was basically a good person. He saw someone over there who was doing some good stuff. And so that attracted God's attention. He saw someone over here that had the potential to be good. And so he grabs these people and saves them and makes them into the church. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we were no different from anybody else in the world. There was nothing about us to grab God's attention. There was nothing about us that suggested potential or promise. We were every bit as fallen and as derelict as anyone else. So why are we saved? Why are we Christians? Verse 4, the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. Where is the origin for our salvation? Is it something in us that prompted God to move? Is it something in us that prompted God to act? No. The origin of our salvation is in the character of God. It is because God is kind. It is because God is loving that he saved us. Verse 5, he saved us. Who is active in that statement? Who is passive? God is active. He saved us. And just in case you're missing the point, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. There is nothing about us in our pre-Christian state that allows us to think that we are any different from anyone else. So don't look down your nose at people. All right? Paul calls us to live this life that is superior, that is beyond reproach. To live a life that says, whereby no one else can say anything bad about us. To live a life that does not undermine the gospel. A life that is superior. A life that is better than anything that anyone else can achieve. That is the life that Paul calls us to. Godliness. But he wants to immunize us against any hint of pride or arrogance or self-righteousness or a smug holier-than-thou attitude when we get there. And so he tells us, look at yourself. There is nothing about you that is any different. There was nothing about you that set you apart. There was nothing about you or me. All right, this is me as well. There's nothing about us. Here you go. There's nothing about us that attracted God's attention or that gave God a reason to save us, to make us Christians. The salvation that we have experienced has its origins, its initiative in God. God is active. We are passive. Everything that Paul says in these verses, it's like great hammer blows that are designed to shatter human arrogance and pride. And as if he hasn't said enough already, let's pick him up again. Verse 5. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having eternal life. We don't have time to. Every one of these sentences demands a sermon in its own right. You'll be pleased to know I'm not intending to preach a sermon tonight on every single one of those phrases. But it's like Paul is piling up now, insight on insight, privilege upon privilege of our experience of the gospel. As if to say, do you really think you deserve this? Do you really have the audacity to think that you earned this? That you have a right to this? Just take the last sentence. We have become heirs. We as Christians are inheritors of everything that God has for eternity. Do you think that we earned that? Do you really believe that there was something about you that gave you the right to stand up and say, I deserve everything that God has for all eternity? If we had 1,000 lifetimes, which we don't, but if we did, we could not accumulate enough righteousness to give us a foundation to stand before God and say, I deserve this. This isn't some kind of heavenly swipe card. You know, in supermarkets, and you got your loyalty card, and you make your purchases, and once you've built up enough points, you know, then you can go and say, I'll have that, thank you. I'll have this free gift. This isn't what salvation is like. It's not some heavenly swipe card where if we do enough righteous acts, we build up enough points to attract God's attention to save us. Now, there's somebody who's earned the right to become a Christian. That is not how this works. Everything that Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, is designed to prove to us, to demonstrate to us beyond any shadow of a doubt, that this is a gift. Even our renewal, even being made a new creation, even being able to live the kind of life that God has called us to, even that is a gift. And if it's a gift, then we cannot boast in it. I want you to stress these things, verse 8. I want you to stress these things, Titus. I want you to bring the attention of your people back to this great drama of salvation time and time again. I want you to emphasize it. I want you to make sure that these people understand it. Why? Because this is what we know to be true. And it's the knowledge of the truth that produces godliness. If we grasp this, if we understand this, if we believe this, then it will produce in us a spirit of profound humility. We're not going to get it on one sermon. We're not going to get it on one reading. We're going to have to come back to this again and again until it penetrates our heart, our soul, our mind, and until it produces in us godliness, humility, the lifestyle that Paul has been calling us to throughout chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Revisit these things. Remember and allow these truths to work in us, to produce in us godliness. Now, who is this for? Surely this extreme Christianity is only for the full-timers, the really enthusiastic Christians, the monks, the ministries, the missionaries, and the ministers. I'm afraid not. I'm afraid this is for every single one of us. Every one of us has to revisit the story of our salvation and to find there the reasons for our godliness and our humility. These things, Titus, these things are excellent and they are profitable for everyone. Every one of us has a responsibility to live in a way that does not undermine the gospel. Every one of us carries the responsibility, the burden of being humble and relating to the outside world in a way that helps the gospel and doesn't hinder it. So every one of us needs to revisit this drama of our redemption and to realize again that it is all of grace. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Lord God, we have heard again the old story. We've heard again of your grace towards us, of your love towards us, of your kindness towards us, of your mercy towards us. We have heard again how we could not earn everything that you have given us in our salvation. We've heard again from the lips of the great Apostle Paul that our salvation is not something we deserved. It's not something we earned. It's not something we had a right to. Lord, take these truths, these things that we know to be true, and drive them deep into our hearts, into our minds, so that they have the desired effect, that they humble us. And on that foundation of humility, let us build a life that does not hinder the gospel, that does not give people the opportunity to say that they know people who are not Christians, who live better lives than the Christians. Lord, let this knowledge of the truth lead to godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.